Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. Members and visitors alike, grateful for the presence of all. There are some sermons that I really take a great deal of pleasure and heightened expectation in preaching. And then there are sermons like this, which is not really in that category. And but occasionally we preach it anyway. And I am one for conservation of effort. If I put a lesson together, I will invariably preach that lesson. That's the way that it works. I don't like spending an hour, 5 hours, 20 hours, whatever it happens to be, on a sermon and then not doing it. It's throwing away effort. I hate doing that. This sermon has been on my desk for months. I preached in my head any number of times. You know what? I'm not going to do that. And I put it off and put it off. And I decided, okay, I'm going to go ahead and preach this. And I hope that it's received in the spirit intended. I hope that, above all, of course, you're going to examine according to the Word of God and see if what I'm saying is true and whether my applications are appropriate given the Word of God. Before we get into a little bit of a conversation about bikinis, and by the way, I told the wife on my way up here, I'm starting to regret a little bit some of the visual aids that I chose for this. Which was a joke. I'm not. There's no visual aids up here. A lot of beach pictures. That's about it. Anyway, but I had you scared there for a second, though, didn't I? A word or two before we talk about the sermon, about what sermon I'm not going to preach. The sermons I'm not going to preach here, and why it is that I'm not going to be preaching those sermons, and why it is that I am preaching the one that I am preaching. We're not going to have a sermon today about going to the beach. Okay, we're not going to talk about whether it's okay to go to the beach, how old your kids can be when they go to the beach, what you should wear at the beach, how many people should be around, what time of year you go, that sort of thing. We're not going to be talking about that today. We're not going to be talking about whether you should have a pool in your own property or in your backyard, in the privacy of your own home, what you should wear, what you should encourage other people to wear, whether you should have co-educational swimming and such. I would urge you in brief to reconsider what you consider to be private property these days in the age of drones and Google Earth and such. Privacy is a whole other issue than it used to be a few years ago. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're not going to talk about the swim team or the diving team. We're not going to talk about relative cultures and whether what's wrong in one area is necessarily going to be wrong on some other kind of area. We're not going to be talking about the river or the lake or the creek bed. We're not going to be talking about water skiing or any kind of water park, any of those sort of water-related activities where you might find somebody wearing a bikini or they might be tempted to wear one yourself. We're not going to be talking about lowering necklines or rising hemlines or any other kind of cultural manifestations of what we call appropriate or inappropriate dress. We're not going to be talking about those things, and I'll tell you why. Because there isn't any point in talking about those things. Because before you have any of those conversations, you have to have this conversation. And by this conversation, I'm talking about whether it is appropriate for us to say in a Bible-based conversation, a Bible-based value system, whether there is or is not such a thing as modest dress. Whether you can say certain clothing is not appropriate for anybody to wear. We read from Genesis chapter 3 a few moments ago, and the clear implication from the text, as you go on through Genesis chapter 3, what man's idea of clothing is versus what God's idea of clothing is. And when mankind realized that there is such a thing as nudity and that it's not necessarily an appropriate kind of thing, they made what the New American Standard Bible calls loin coverings. Aprons, I believe, was the word that was used in the version that Keith was reading from earlier. And that's what it sounds like. Something that covers your loin area. And at the end of this conversation, at the end of this chapter, you're probably aware of the story, that God, that we necessarily infer from the text, did not appear that was, did not think that that was appropriate. And so he made them clothing from skins of animals and clothed them, the text says, necessarily implying that they were not clothed before. I think that we would all agree, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I'm pretty confident in what we would get. I think we would all agree that it is inappropriate to parade yourself in common society, mixed company, etc., without wearing any clothes. I think that we would all agree. In fact, I think most of the people out here in the world would. There's one of those naturist type resorts that's a few miles from my house. I haven't been there. I've seen the sign. I haven't seen any of the participants doing the things they do when they're participating. But I understand that for some people anyway, in some contexts, clothing may be an optional kind of thing. All right, well, we can talk about that another time. I think that we would all agree, for our purposes here, that that's not right, that you need to be wearing clothes. After you agree that you need to have clothes, the next conversation is loin coverings. If you are clothed in such a sense that your genitals are covered up, is that enough? God says no, if you interpret Genesis chapter 3 the same way that I did. If we can agree on the first point, if we can agree on the second point, the next point is bikinis. And this is the conversation that we have to have. Before we have a conversation about proper clothing, and I think we need to have those conversations. I think it would be appropriate under certain circumstances, maybe in public, maybe in private, for us to converse with one another about what appropriate judgment is and how far is too far and what hurts someone's conscience or hurts someone's feelings or whatever. And then we can maybe agree to disagree on certain points of application as we get closer to the line, as it were. But there's no point in doing that if we can't come to a consensus on the concept of whether it is or is not appropriate to wear bikinis. And if I'm going to be picking on the ladies here today, I apologize. I have in mind to pick on the guys next week or in a couple of weeks or whatever, talking about man's attitude toward women's dress. And basically, in a nutshell, I'll say this. Fellas, if you are blaming your lustful attitude or even your lustful behavior on what the ladies are wearing, you need to get an attitude adjustment. That's not appropriate. You are responsible for your own feelings and your own actions, just like the ladies are. But we'll talk about that another time. What we'll talk about today for a little bit is why we need to have this conversation. And the first thing I want to do is talk about why we're having it, why I'm getting involved in this. Why is this, in fact, my business as a Christian, as a preacher, as a man, whatever, to stand in front of a group like this and talk about what might not be appropriate for other people to do? I don't really have a bikini wearing problem. You know, you may not be surprised to hear that. That's just not something I'm inclined to do. Never have been inclined to do this. Well, so why don't you just kind of do your own thing and let the ladies do their own thing? Well, there are a variety of reasons that I'm going to share with you here. In the first place, let me offer to you this, that the body of Christ is my business. Now, you can push this too far. I'm not suggesting that I need to install hidden cameras in your life and poke into every nook and cranny of what's going on in your private lives and such. I'm not suggesting that. But at a certain point, we have to acknowledge that if we are, in fact, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, members of one another, not just members of the church, not just members of the body, but members of one another, then the behavior, the values, the choices of my fellow members at some point is going to have an impact on me because I'm attached. I'm organically attached to all of you as you are to me. And so therefore, at a certain level at least, your functionality is going to have an impact on my functionality. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 talks about the various parts of the body working together. And what every joint supplies brings to the body, this joint effort of all of us trying to grow into Christ. Well, your efforts to get away from Christ is going to have an impact on me, just as my efforts to get away from Christ is going to impact you. At least conceptually it is. And certainly things that are done in public are like that. And by and large, we're talking here about things that are being done in public. So let's not concede the point that there is such a thing as privacy in such matters here. There is a very real sense in which the body of Christ, the things that are happening in the body, are my business. Secondly, I would suggest to you that worldliness in the church, a worldly attitude among members of the church, is going to have an impact on my efforts, my own personal, individual efforts, to be salt in the earth. And certainly also the efforts of the body of Christ as a whole to do that. But we're talking about me here. I'm the one preaching the sermon. And if I am going out into the world trying to proclaim a gospel that upholds holiness and righteousness and discretion and proper behavior, and I have brethren in Christ who are doing precisely the examples of what I say are opposed to that, that is a mixed message. And that's going to interfere with my ability to have a positive, a godly impact on the world. Now, I'm not suggesting here that my impact is always pure, that it's always perfect, that my choices are always the right thing. I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that my efforts as a whole are to bring people to Jesus Christ. And if there are things that are happening in the body that are taking people away from Jesus Christ, that are encouraging sin in the lives of the members, the lives of the people who are involved with the members, that has an impact on me. And therefore, it is appropriate for me to get involved. The salt needs to not lose its savor, the text says, there in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. That's my salt, that's our salt. We need to do what we can to preserve the positive influence that we are trying to have, that we're trying to spread in the world that is around us. And I will say this also, especially in this era of social media. Most of the situations that I'm personally talking about here over the last, 15 years of my life especially, have been deliberately brought into my life. It's not that I made it my business. My brethren made it my business. And they did it through social media. The fact is, and some of you are not on social media, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to change that, by the way. But for if you don't know how it works, basically, whether it's Instagram or Facebook or whatever, there are contacts that you make, friends or whatever they call them. And the things that you do on social media are shared with all these people who have access to your posts of one sort or another. Sometimes these are people that you know. Sometimes they're people that you know very well. Sometimes it's people who know people that you know. And sometimes it's kind of the entire planet, depending on exactly how the way it works. Now, if I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are essentially saying in so many words, "Hey, Hal, take a look at my picture here," that has become my business. I didn't ask for this. We have, and I continue to be buffaloed by the added, and I'm not just talking about women here. I could be talking about men too, and not just clothing. We talk about going dancing or drinking beer or whatever it happens to be. Some of you may have had experience with some of this sort of thing, where people will post pictures of themselves engaged in some kind of carnal activity, and then their brothers and sisters in Christ will call them on it, and they act all weird about it. Well, why is this your business? Why are you asking me? How did you find out about this? You told me about this. That's how I found out about it. You told me about this. Now, you may not have had me personally in mind when you did, but it happened. So think before you post here. That's a good policy in general, no matter what you're wearing in the pictures that you're talking about, no matter what the content of the material that you're sharing. Anyway, all that being said, that's essentially why I'm bringing this to your attention here, and why I'm hoping that you take it in the spirit intended. All right, now let's get down to the crux of this. Why is this behavior that we're talking about here, the particular clothing choice and related behavioral choices, why is this a sinful kind of thing? Why is this not just a bad idea? Why is it taking us away from Jesus Christ? Let me offer you several points here. In the first place, the wearing of the bikini in particular stimulates lust by the very design of the garment. Now, I'm not suggesting here that everybody who wears it is trying to get in bed with somebody else or trying to make somebody else wish they could get in bed with them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's what the garment is, and that is always what the garment has been. Now, I don't know how much you are aware of the history of this particular garment, where it came from, and all that kind of thing. It's really kind of an interesting study. The basically became popularized after World War II, and it was brought to the national attention by the United States Navy. And it became popular because naval officers would, especially when they're out in the South Pacific, they would stop at some particular port on leave, and they would get out, and all these lovely island ladies would come and visit them. And they'd be wearing this particular garment that was popular in the South Seas and still is. And the gentleman very quickly realized that the reason these women were wearing this garment was so that they could have sex with the sailors. That's what the purpose was. Now, maybe not specifically the sailors, but that was the purpose. They presented themselves, this is what we're all about, this is what we're offering, and a lot of the fellows were willing to take them up on that. That shouldn't surprise you. I'm not saying anything awful about that. I know this is Navy territory here. I'm not trying to brag on the Navy. But That's the way guys are. It's not Navy guys. That's guys that are like this. That's was the purpose. And then when these fellows went back and they started businesses and they contacted clothing manufacturers, hey, you know what? I think it'd be a really good idea if our ladies back home would wear these kind of things. Wouldn't that be a nifty kind of thing? Maybe we could have the same kind of et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to get graphic about this. Anyway, all that being said, I trust that I don't have to explain this to you, but I'm going to explain it anyway, at least in brief. And if you want to have a deeper conversation about this, I'd be glad to do that. But let's accept some basic principles here. That in the first place, that causing someone to sin is itself a sinful thing. That if you put someone in a sinning kind of position, that is a sin. Jesus calls that person a stumbling block, or one who casts stumbling blocks on others. The stumbling block is one that interferes, that blocks someone's ability to do the right thing. And woe be to the one who casts the stumbling block, the text says. And it's also sinful, the text says, to look on a woman with lust. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 28 tells us that. And I trust that, again, I don't have to explain this to you. And I realize that the concept of lust is a rather complicated concept. Exactly at what point does it start? At what point does it become something else? It's rather elaborate. But let's at least accept in principle the concept of lust, that it does exist, you know, what we're basically talking about, how it happens, and accept responsibility for our part in it, whether we are the ones who are doing the lusting or whether we're the ones who are doing the inciting to lust. When we participate in this process, we are encouraging the process of sin. We may not be deliberately doing it, and I realize that. I'm not trying to get into the nooks and crannies of every mind of every woman who wears this particular garment. But let's accept in principle that this kind of thing does happen, and that we are part of the process when we wear these garments and when we encourage our women to wear these garments also. Secondly, it shares sexuality beyond the framework of marriage. And again, we're not talking about what you wear in private. I'm not interested in what you wear in private. In fact, I really don't want to know what you wear in private. I'm trying to avoid that knowledge, quite frankly. Public is different. When we go out in public in the altogether or nearly so much, we are sharing sexuality with people who are not entitled to our sexuality. And I'm going to try very hard not to get graphic about this. I realize there are tender ears out there in the audience. But let's be as blunt as we can be about this sort of thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4 tells us that the marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled, which does not mean that if you can somehow manage to interact with the opposite sex in such a way that stops short of actual fornication, you've been a good husband or a good wife. I don't think that's what Hebrews 13, 5 is trying to tell us here. It's telling us that when husband and wife, and Jesus calls it one flesh, referring to the Old Testament. Paul quotes Jesus also. The idea of us being one flesh, that there is a part of my spouse that belongs to me and nobody else. And there's more to it than just sex, but there is that. That sexual element that exists in marriage, and that should exist in marriage, is not a bad thing, should be reserved for marriage. There are men who brag about their stripper wives, who brag about their centerfold wives, who brag about how many men have seen their wives naked and such like that. I don't get it. That confuses me. Why you would permit that, let alone brag about that? That is not a Bible concept of what sexuality is supposed to be. Proverbs chapter 7, verse number 6 and following talks about this woman, and she's married, by the way. The text says she's married. We're not going to turn back and read that entire text, but I would encourage you to as well. Remind yourself of this woman dressed like a harlot. And that's the first way she's described, by the way. The very first description of this woman that's getting this young, naive man into trouble. The very first thing said about her is how she dresses. And before too long, you find out that she's married. She's going to give her wares to somebody who is not entitled to them. The young man is not fully aware. Maybe he's not very smart. Maybe he's not very experienced. Whatever. But he falls victim to this and destroys himself. Now, I'm not suggesting the blame is entirely on the woman, because it's not. But there is blame there. And it begins, in many ways, with the way that she presents herself. Most of you ladies, and the men too, made some kind of vow at some point of this process, in front of witnesses, in front of God, in front of the preacher or whoever, and promised everyone involved, including and particularly your spouse to be, that you were going to keep yourself to that person for as long as you both shall live. And if you took that to mean you're not supposed to have sex with anybody except this one particular person, that's great. And that's a good foundational point. I'm sure that's at the core of what this vow is talking about. But I think we would also agree that that concept needs to be expanded somewhat. It's not just a matter of the actual carnal act. It's a matter of who am I welcoming into my life and into my heart and into my mind at that level. Is it only my spouse, or is it somebody else also? Sexuality needs to be reserved for marriage. And thirdly, I'll say this, and I realize that the word immodesty is misused sometimes, but this is the very height of immodesty, as the Bible proclaims immodesty. And you know, immodesty, we oftentimes use this as a synonym for inappropriate dress. And that's not what immodesty is. Immodesty is a failure to be modest. Well, what is modest? Well, modest is the opposite of being braggadocious or arrogant. And the concept of modesty is addressed in multiple places, multiple ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's addressed in the context of clothing. That a woman is supposed to adorn herself modestly, the text says. And he gives some examples of what modest dress looks like. And by the way, he's not talking about cleavage when he's talking about it. He's not talking about hemlines and such. Not generally speaking. He's talking about hairstyles. He's talking about jewelry and fanciness, basically. Because by adorning yourself in such ways, ladies, you are bragging to the world about how much money you have, about how connected your husband is, about how fancy and high society you are, or whatever. It's essentially bragging. And Paul says that's not appropriate for men or women in any context. That includes dress. Now let me suggest to you here that there is no more obvious way of a woman bragging, for a woman to brag about herself than by taking most of her clothes off. Is that not exactly what the text is talking about? Drawing attention to yourself, not to your character. You could argue to your lack of character. Not to the spirit, not to your commitment to Christ, but to your physical attributes. Bragging about your appearance, just like bragging about anything else, is sinful. It's exactly the opposite of what a godly wife is supposed to do. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the husband there, who is not a believer, is going to be won, at least potentially won, to the cause of Christ by his wife's chaste and respectful behavior. This is how she presents herself, not just to her husband, but to everybody. This is the kind of person she is. And by showing herself to be that kind of person, the husband comes to respect not only that lifestyle, but also the faith that brought the woman to that lifestyle. Is that not exactly the opposite of showing not just her husband, but everybody else who happens to be in the area, whatever it is that you're working with? Around this time, a rather interesting phenomenon takes place. I've heard this any number of times. I suppose you probably have too. If you talk to a woman about the inappropriateness of her clothing, particularly when it shows too much skin, as often as not, this conversation comes back. Well, you're suggesting that people are going to be lusting after this? Yeah, thanks for the compliment, but no, I'm not bragging about my body here. I'm not bragging about any of this kind of thing. This is just what I happen to be wearing, and if somebody lusts after this, well, they clearly they're just beyond help. This has nothing to do with my body. It has to do with their attitude of mind, their wandering eye. Well, I don't doubt that it has to do with their wandering eye and their attitude of heart. I don't doubt that for a second. But I find it weird. I find it really weird that in this society where we are told over and over and over again that the one thing that you cannot do with regard to a woman is judge her by her appearance. How dare you judge me by my appearance? You know, you need to judge me by my intellect, by my qualifications, by my whatever else, not my appearance. Except in this context. When we start talking about bikinis, all of a sudden I am absolutely 100% required to judge her by her appearance. How does that work? And ladies, to be perfectly honest with you, I think that oftentimes this argument is made out of laziness. I think that the fact of the matter is, you're aware. I'm not you, but ladies in general. You're aware that men are going to be lusting after your body. And you don't want to take responsibility for that. So you'll call yourself ugly, which apparently women like doing. I don't get that either, but that's another conversation. That is not a pass. Ugliness is not a hall pass for immodesty, no matter how ugly you may perceive yourself to be. If you want to be judged on more than your appearance, show the world more than your appearance. Now, let me talk a little bit about trends, and then we'll close up. Why are we having this conversation? 30 years ago, I did not feel that it was appropriate to stand up in front of a group of Christians in a setting like this and talk about why this particular garment was a sin. I didn't feel that was necessary. It was borrowing trouble. It's like telling people that water is wet. I'm just not going to mess with that. I have other things to do. Things are different now. Now I do feel that it's appropriate. Why is that? Let me offer you a few of the musings in my own mind, anyway, that I've been thinking about a lot. And the first one comes back to what we were just talking about a second ago. There is a very real attitude. Now, I'm not just talking about women here. I'm talking about Christians in general. There is a real attitude of heart where Christians do not want to hold themselves accountable. Or there are certain ripples that we are putting in the pond because of our actions or inactions, as the case may be. And those ripples are causing effects in our lives and in other people's lives that are not advisable, that we wish were not happening. And instead of taking responsibility for this, we dodge responsibility. That's not me, it's society, it's men, it's the garment industry, it's whatever, you know, Donald Trump. You can blame whoever you want to on this. There's a lot of blame to go around. But what good is any of that if we are not prepared in this context and in every other context in our life to accept responsibility for the choices that we're making and for the consequences of those actions? As a man sows, so he will also reap, the text says in Galatians 6 and verse 7. If you choose a certain lifestyle that can reasonably be expected to bring on certain consequences, those consequences are yours. And we need to own those. Again, not just in this particular context, but in any kind of context. I think there's a very real sense in which for many of my brethren, and I don't know if this is a 21st century concept. I think it's probably always been going on. But maybe it's getting worse. I don't know. There's a very real sense in which at the core of things, when it really boils down to, if we were just absolutely honest with ourselves, we have more of an interest in the world than we have in Christ. When I talked first with the brethren here back, almost 6.5 years ago, about moving here, the question was asked to me what the biggest problem the church would be facing in the future would be. And the first thing that came into my mind, I said worldliness. And I've been thinking about it for 6.5 years. I'll stick with my answer. This notion that we need to be more like our neighbors instead of more like Jesus will kill churches, will kill Christians, will send people to hell. I have no doubt of this. God will be the judge of us all. He'll decide how worldly is too worldly. I'm not trying to get into that business. But the text says in many, many passages, including, you know, perhaps my favorite passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I haven't quoted that in a few hours, so let me quote it again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Where are your values? What do you want out of life? Do you want good friendships? Do you want a lot of money? Do you want a good education? Do you want 1,000 followers on Instagram? What is it that you want? Those things aren't necessarily bad things. But if you want those things as much as you want Christ, or even if they're even comparable, you need to reevaluate your faith.
You need to back up and think about what is actually important in your life. If Jesus isn't first, second, and third in your life, why not? And if he's not, by the way, we'd do a whole lot better to accept that and embrace that truth and start dealing with it rather than trying to deny that it exists. Let's try to be honest with ourselves here. What is really important to you? Is it Jesus or is it the world? Because at some point in your life, and it may be when you're shopping for swimsuits and it may be some other area, at some point, you're going to need to choose between whether you love this more or whether you love that more. And the choices between Jesus and the world, we have to be prepared at a drop of a hat to say, Jesus, absolutely, every single time. Now, we realize we're not going to be very consistent with that. We're going to make mistakes from time to time. But as a whole, in what direction you are going? Are you going toward Jesus or are you going toward the world? That's why John tells us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And he describes the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, all of which seem to be pointing back to the story in Genesis that we read about a few moments ago in Genesis 3 verse 6. This is how the devil gets at us, by pulling us toward the things of the world, causing us to love them. Things of the world are passing away, he says in verse 17. Hold on to what is real. Hold on to what is permanent. Not what is giving you a short-term kind of satisfaction, as it were. You're not going to be able to love both of them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 tells us a very brief story of a man named Demas who only occurs one other time in the text. And apparently something pretty traumatic has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The previous episode, I think it's in Colossians, he's just a worker in Christ. He seems to be doing what Paul's associates do, preaching the gospel. And then, at the end of Paul's life, Demas has forsaken me, he says. Why did he quit? Why did he leave? Because he loved this present world. And that's all he has to say about it. Presumably, Timothy knows the rest of the story. I don't know. I guess it's none of our business exactly how that came to be. But wouldn't you just hate that to be said of us? That we were committed to Christ and we lived for Christ and we loved Christ and we served Christ, and then at some point we just loved the world so much that we quit. We cannot afford to allow that to happen to us. I think that in a very real sense, and I see this a lot, and again, not just in this context, there is a very real sense in which the so-called rights that we have as Christians, and I'd like to get some kind of list from the Bible as to exactly how many of those rights there are, because I can't find very many of them. But I have a right to do this on my spare time, or I have the right to be free of the elders' influence, or I have the right to the friends that I like, or the activities that I like, or whatever. You know, I'm not hurting anybody. Well, we've already touched on that idea that maybe you're hurting more people than you realize. But even if that's the case, where did we get the notion that if I can somehow prove, at least in my mind, that my behavior choices are within my rights, and some knucklehead preacher has an attitude about that, well, he needs to kind of mind his own business and let me live my life. Where do we get scripture for that? You said the same thing about knucklehead parents, by the way, or knucklehead elders or whatever. Holiness is what it's all about. And one of the great benefits of brothers and sisters in Christ is that we have the opportunity to help one another down this road. And if we are engaged in some kind of process that is defeating the cause of holiness in our life, we may not know that. We may not recognize it. We may be blinded by the world. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ to help us, hopefully with a good attitude, hopefully out of love and kindness. Not always out of love and kindness, but hopefully at least. But regardless of the attitude, regardless of the format where this happens, acknowledging that somebody is interested enough in my holiness, in my salvation, to engage in what's got to be considered an extremely awkward conversation. There's a reason I don't preach this every 3 months. Not a lot of fun. And it's even worse talking to individuals. But we do it because holiness is more important than whatever kind of personal agenda you may have. We're told over and over again that our attitude regarding one another, our relationships with one another, is summed up with this word submission. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ, text says in Ephesians 5, verse 21. What does that mean? That means, at least in part, that just because I think something doesn't mean that I can fly in the face of your judgment, your opinion, your think so. I have to consider my brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean they're smarter than me or more righteous than me or holier than me or more informed than me. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with whether or not you have any regard for your brother or sister in Christ. And if we're having trouble with this, if we're really struggling with the notion of my brother or sister in Christ having a say-so in how I live my life, how are we going to deal with God? Who isn't even here in a physical sense? Doesn't it kind of stand to reason that if our brother is taking or attempting to take the same kind of stand that God takes in the text, and we're not submitting to our brother, that we're going to have trouble submitting to God too? Submit to God, James says. And in James chapter 4, verse number 7. That involves cleaning your hands. It involves cleaning your hearts. It involves a complete makeover. It may be that your entire life is pointing in the wrong direction and you haven't even realized that. And the only thing you can do in that kind of situation is listen to God. And one of the best ways to listen to God is listening to your brethren. And so we urge you to take lessons like this in the spirit that is intended. And let me offer you one more point before we close up. And I mean this from the heart. I greatly fear that there are conversations that of this nature, this kind of conversation, that ought to be happening in private homes that really are far, far better suited for private homes that are not happening. That parents are not engaging their children, whether children are 6 or 16 or 26. Past 26 is probably not a whole lot of point at that point, but nevertheless, conversations where parents are trying to persuade their children to put first things first. And yes, that means you may have to forego some kind of activity, some kind of choice, some kind of clothing that you would like. And that maybe mom and dad cannot prove to be sin to your own personal satisfaction. There may be more to it than that. And we learn to trust the judgment and the wisdom of our parents, so that we can stay clear of things that are likely to get us in trouble with God, with our neighbors, with whatever. This kind of conversation needs to be happening with brothers and sisters in Christ in private homes. Now, if the preacher can help with that, the preacher's glad to help. I'd rather not, quite frankly. I'm not trying to get out of it. If you need my help, by all means, I am there, Tracy's there, we are absolutely there. The elders will chime in here. I'm sure I feel confident speaking on their behalf. But before you do any of that, you as parents, go back to God's Word. Understand what it means to train up a child in the way that he should go. With application toward clothing, with application toward activities or whatever. And then having understood what God's Word is, sit your children down and talk. Have a Bible in front of you. This is what's important in our family. And this is why the choice that you're making or thinking about making does not coincide with our pursuit of holiness. Have the conversation. It's going to be really awkward. You may get yelled at, parents. Good chance you're going to get yelled at. That's okay. If you thought you were getting into this whole child-rearing thing that wasn't going to mean any conflict, you bought a bill of goods on that. That's not the way it works. Ideally, you have the conversation early enough where you have the conversation when the child is 6, the conversation at 16 is a whole lot easier. You wait until they're 16, you're going to have a lot of problems. I've known of parents, Christian parents, who started disciplining their children when the children turned 16, and it's a nightmare. You don't want that. It's bad enough when you do prep for 16. Without the prep, it's just awful. Anyway, this is not a child-rearing sermon, but I would urge you, regardless of where you are in life, to consider what the Bible teaches on matters of holiness and propriety and your dealings with one another and your responsibility toward others, your example, your influence, and make choices based on that. Make choices based on the Bible rather than based on trends
culture, your friends in the world, what you see on TV, or any of these other things. If you will use God's word as your guide, you are going to go a long way toward making a good decision instead of making a bad decision that might actually turn out to be a tragic decision. You don't want that. Make the good decision first. And that's what I have to say on the subject of the bikinis. And I would encourage you to study this further, especially if you have some kind of, you know, if you think you have some kind of running issue in your family, talk about it. Read your Bible. Do not fall victim to the things that the Bible says over and over and over again come from this pattern of behavior. Pray always. Study always. Ask for help always if that's what you need. We're going to offer you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation here this evening, and we urge you to do exactly that. If your soul is not right with God, if there's some aspect of your life that needs to turn back over to God, we may not have discussed it here this evening or even this morning, but if you are needing to make your soul right, if you have not ever been baptized in water for remission of sins, if you are engaged in some kind of public wrongdoing that needs correction in a public way, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly and get to heaven when you die, please allow us to help encourage you while you stand and sing at this time.